You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking at all of two verses this afternoon, but they're an important two verses, reflecting on the baptism of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We've seen Luke go back and forth between the life of Jesus and the life of John the Baptist and the stories prior to their birth, and then their birth narratives, and now their ministry narratives. And so we've considered John the Baptist's ministry of baptizing, the baptism of repentance in the Jordan, and the gospel that he preached, a message of repentance filled by the Spirit, a message that prepared the way for the coming Messiah. And so now in this section, in these two verses, we'll see Jesus beginning his ministry, and then the focus is really upon Jesus' ministry throughout the rest of the book. So before we read these brief yet critical words, let's ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage and for all that it has to teach us. We pray that we would be attentive, that this would be as deep calling out to deep as your Spirit proclaims the truth of your word to the Spirit indwelling our hearts, that we might receive and hear it and respond accordingly. And so give us conviction where we need to be convicted. Give us comfort where we need to be comforted. And ultimately, we do desire, as we do in all things, to bring you glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look with me at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, I remember hearing the story from one of my pastors about ordination, the process of being tested, right, and being ordained by the presbytery, and how men would have to stand. You know, first of all, you take your written exam, then you go before a group of teaching elders and ruling elders who can examine you orally. And it's very similar at those two stages to what we do with ruling elders in the local church. But this is at the presbytery level, so you usually have to travel somewhere and take these exams. But I remember hearing the story of one individual who would always ask, after that oral exam, you then have to come to a presbytery meeting and then be examined on the floor. And one individual on those floor exams would always ask a candidate a question about the Trinity. And he would ask him to explain the Trinity. Okay, now, if you've ever tried to explain the Trinity, it's very easy to get tripped up as you begin to talk about it and to give examples. And you're almost always starting to tiptoe into heresy as you try to describe too much. And so all he would do is ask that question, and if the person would kind of give an answer, he would ask him to explain that portion of his answer and to explain that. He essentially was just wanting the candidate to get to a place where he would say, you know, I just can't answer that. I mean, there's a mystery. There's a level of mystery here when we're speaking about the Trinity, and we need to be able to maintain that. And that's ultimately what he wanted a candidate to be able to admit, that there's some level here of mystery. And this passage is also mysterious, but it's very clear here. This is a passage you would turn to explain or to understand something of the Trinity, because we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work in this moment, in this event. And it does raise several questions. Why was Jesus baptized in the first place? You know, when we've just been listening to John the Baptist proclaim a message of repentance to everyone who came, calling them out, calling their hypocrisy out, and saying, you know, come back when you're sincere, right? Or be baptized and show fruit of repentance. And now you see Jesus coming and receiving a baptism from John. And that's why when you read I think it's the Gospel of John, but there's this hesitation on John the Baptist's part to do so. I'm not worthy, and we saw that in Luke last week. But there's this hesitation to baptize Jesus. He says, I should be baptized by you, but in Matthew, actually, Jesus says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. So we'll explain that a little bit more, but the idea here is we have some questions, right? Why was Jesus baptized? Why does he pray? Especially if he's God, if we understand the Trinity, why is he praying? What were the roles of the Spirit and the Father in this moment? So again, this is an excellent passage for the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. We will not be going into depth, great detail about that. We'll be looking at it from different angles, but this is an opportunity to kind of springboard off of this service and bring this home with you. Look at what the Confession of Faith and Catechism teach about the Trinity. But all three persons participate here in the Son's baptism, which is really the beginning of his public ministry. We know virtually nothing except for that experience at the temple of his childhood. We know his infancy narrative. We know that at the age of 11, he was left behind at the temple, or it wasn't 11, was it? He was older, but anyways, there was the passage where he was at the temple, and then it jumps ahead to the age of 30, where he's now being baptized by John the Baptist. So this is the Trinitarian work of redemption that should provide believers with their only comfort in life and death. It is, we consider and analyze the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what it represents for them to all be involved. It's ultimately them working out the plan of redemption as Jesus begins his ministry. So we begin with the obedience of the Son, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. So Jesus comes, and we said there's a question, why did Jesus receive John's baptism of repentance, knowing that it was a baptism for sinners? It was a baptism for those who had been convicted of their sin, right, and want to repent and turn back to God, turn away from their sin. And it was a means of preparing for his ministry. Yet in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we see this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So this was to fulfill all righteousness. What this means is this was an example of Christ's obedience. This is vicarious fulfillment of the law. Vicarious means he's doing it on behalf of others. Right? He's not doing it because he himself needed any cleansing or that he himself needed to repent of anything, but because he is taking upon himself as the head of the church all of the elect and their sin. And not only does our sin need to be covered, but our lack of righteousness, right? Our lack of ability to carry out the fulfillment of the law. That has to be fulfilled by Christ. And so really what we find here is that Jesus' life, his obedient life, is just as important as his death, his substitutionary death for us. Because we talk about that great exchange, you know, where He takes our sin upon us. And that's oftentimes the thing that we describe when we think about the gospel is his taking of our sin. But it's also the receiving of his righteousness, right? It's the receiving of all of his obedience on our behalf, obedience that we could not have fulfilled, even had we been born sinless, right? This is just as important that he would live a life in our place as important as it is for him to die in our place. Okay, so that's ultimately why he received John's baptism. And why does Jesus pray? There's a second thing that we see in this verse is his prayer. And actually, this will be a theme throughout the book of Luke. We'll see him praying and the value of prayer. Well, prayer was the means by which Jesus was strengthened. That is the means by which he was able to carry forward the mission God had, that he took upon himself willingly, that his Father had given him. Right? And so he continues to do that will as the Spirit empowers him, as the Spirit works through him. And yes, you're already like, how does that work? This kind of mysterious. Isn't he God? Yes, he's God. But in his humanity, he has to do this in our place. And so he feels the frailty, the weakness. And he responds to them with perfect obedience. J.C. Ryle says, baptism cannot be a thing of slight importance if Christ himself was baptized. And it's unfortunate that for many, just as kind of church attendance dwindles because it's not all that important for some, baptism, unfortunately, has dwindled. The importance of baptism, the role of baptism in a person's life, the sense of need for it, to be identified with the people of God, to be identified with Christ, to be united to him, and to have a sign and a seal that he commanded us to receive. In the same way that he commanded us to take the Lord's Supper. Right? These are means of grace, and he exemplifies it in his own obedience. But baptism has been idolized by some, raised far too high to have salvific, you know, to be a part of regenerating a person, which we would say is not what baptism does. But it's also been greatly degraded by many. It's where there's no ultimately spiritual significance or blessing involved. It's really just something you can do anywhere and have anyone do for you. It's been practiced very narrowly by some, and by others far too loosely, and just applied willy-nilly without any concern for what a person, what a household believes or practices. Right? For some, you go, especially if you live in an area where the churches are very prevalent, it's just expected your child will be baptized. And so the family could be not attending church at all, but as soon as they have a child, they take them to church and get them baptized. And so there's no level of repentance or faith operating there. It just becomes a traditional thing that you do. Again, so it's either practiced too narrowly or too loosely. Some consider it magical, right? That the water does something to them. And then others think it's just purely natural, that there's nothing taking place there, that there's no spiritual blessing or significance in the practice. Right? There's a balance in all of these where we come and we understand that as we partake in these sacraments by faith, using the words that he's instructed us to give during these sacraments, and they're lawfully done in his church, it's a means of grace. It's a means to be received and encouraged and empowered by the Spirit for the calling that he's given us. And so baptism is instituted by Christ. It's a blessing. It's a means of grace. And it's continuing its work even now for those who've been baptized, right? You're continuing to receive a blessing from that baptism as you look back upon it in faith and with gratitude for what God has done. And it should be a powerful thing every time we witness it. But God's grace is not limited to the sacraments. Right? We can receive grace in our home as we gather around the table to share a meal, as we gather in the living room or around the table even to open his word, to read and to pray, as we give a word of encouragement to our child, to a sibling, to a parent. Right? All of these things can be used if our minds are kept on God, if we're praying in season and out of season, right? Then everything that we do can be an opportunity to give and receive grace and mercy. And so, again, we're looking here at this grace that is given in a baptism. It is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. And I don't need to go into all the details because we had an explanation this morning. But William Hendrickson says this, when we consider what Jesus was doing at the very beginning of his ministry, what he was about to undertake, he says this, it will not seem strange that Jesus, about to undertake a task so grievous, yet also so glorious, would feel the need to fellowship with his Father in heaven. Right, that his prayers were a means of grace in his life. It was a means of preparing him for the ministry that God was calling him to accomplish on our behalf. So it was a vicarious act for us that he obeyed. But it's also an exemplary one. Right? We see in Christ an example of obedience. And so just like he prays, we should be men and women and children of prayer. And prayer should always accompany baptism. It should accompany baptism when it's on for the minister praying, those receiving baptism, the parents of those receiving baptism, the congregation who's listening and participating in their own prayers, right? As they too are participating through the vow that they take. So all of this is exemplified, I think, through the Son's obedience. And that was accompanied as well by this presence of the Spirit, verse 22, the first half. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." So the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Did the Holy Spirit literally take the form of a dove here? Well, in all three accounts that include this language, Matthew, Luke, and John, they all say like a dove, which is the form of a simile. Right, that it was similar to a dove. It takes some bodily form because there's a witness of it, and yet we don't know what the Holy Spirit looked like in a literal sense. Some would say that it was in the form of a dove as well, because all three of these accounts use that same simile. So they all say it was like a dove. And so it's possible that it did have an image similar to a dove. But either way, it's implying this gentleness, right? That would come upon the Lord as he performs his own ministry with compassion and gentleness. Why did the Spirit come? Well, again, just like Jesus needing to pray, he was reliant upon the Holy Spirit. This was not when Jesus received the Spirit. This wasn't like the indwelling of the Spirit in Jesus' life, as if he had done this all in his human flesh for 30 years. And now all of a sudden the Spirit's beginning to work in his heart. No, he's been indwelt by the Spirit, much like John, from conception. But his empowering of the Spirit for the ministry that he's about to carry out is what we're witnessing here. As the Spirit descends upon him, he is empowering him, he's equipping him for the mission that God's given him. And you see that as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And so let me just read this first one, Isaiah 11, 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is being fulfilled now. As Jesus is being baptized, he is being empowered for the work he's about to do. And so this is an example of his ordination. This is kind of God ordaining his son for the work. And if you've ever been to an ordination service, it's a powerful scene. I reflect upon my own, and that was a moment in my life where kind of the culmination of years of work and preparing and waiting and trusting and looking out and seeing my family and all that they endured with me to get to that place, and then being surrounded. I mean, I'm just talking about the very moment at the end of the service where the men who had been called as ruling and teaching elders all got on stage and surrounded me, and I knelt down on one knee, and their hands were on my head and my shoulders and my back. And just seeking the Lord's favor, right? Trusting in him to complete the work that he'd begun. And ultimately, this was a symbol, even in this act of kneeling and praying, it was a trusting that the Spirit would empower me to do a work that God was calling me to do. Right? That there would be, that this task is much greater than I myself can accomplish, of shepherding the people of God. And there's this picture in my office. I'm thankful for my family for setting up my office and bringing pictures. And one of the pictures that they included was that picture of me kneeling and being surrounded by these men. And it's a reminder to me that I don't do this work alone, right? That I depend upon prayer and the work of the Spirit. And I must to do the work for his glory. And I say that in terms of ministry ordination, and yet we believe that every vocation is a calling from God, right? That God has called you to be a painter, and he's called you to be a stay-at-home mom, right? And he's called all of us to do something that if we are to glorify him in that act, it's going to require the work of the Spirit. It's going to require us to rely upon him. We can be ministers, painters, chiropractors. We can be anything. And we can do it in our own strength, or we can trust in the Spirit's empowerment. And so I think this is an example as well. When we look to Christ and see his reliance upon the Spirit, it's a reminder to us to go to him often and trust him to work through us. And lastly, we see this voice of the Father. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Does seem like others heard this voice. And we wonder why he speaks. Well, it was one, a public confirmation of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. We've seen his own explanation of this back in earlier in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. In chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I think I mentioned the age of 11. He's 12 years old there. So at the age of 12, he's considering himself the Son of God, talking about his Father, God in heaven. In chapter 9, verse 35, we'll see again this reference to him as the Son of God. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son," my voice, this is a transfiguration. "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And so it's a public confirmation here for others to see and hear that Jesus is being called to work by the Father. But it was also a private assurance of the Father's pleasure in him. Notice the language there. It's personal. "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Right, there's this assurance of the Father's pleasure in his obedience. And for that, we also see Isaiah 42. We didn't look at that earlier, but Isaiah 42, verse 1 is being fulfilled here. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So he's the delight of his Father. And this would be with him throughout his ministry. He could reflect back upon this moment and hear the Father's delight and pleasure in him. Well, we hear the voice of the Father calling out something similar in Genesis chapter 22. And in this episode, you have Abraham being called to offer up his son. A task very similar to what the Father is doing right now. Knowing what his son was about to face, knowing the level of persecution that he would endure, the suffering that he would experience, what was the Father thinking? On Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." We see this is a picture of the Father's love and of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit once again working together to carry out this plan of redemption. Not only do the Father's words provide assurance to Jesus, but they serve as this ominous precursor to what Christ would endure and the death he would face. But even then, right in Gethsemane, we see him crying out for the Father's approval, and he receives it. Right in John chapter 12, we won't turn there. But he once again relies upon the Father to give him that assurance in the act. And so our baptism is a sign and seal of our union with this Christ, this same Christ who obeys on our behalf, who relies upon the Spirit's guidance, who hears the Father's pleasure in him. And it's because of the obedience of Christ that our Heavenly Father can look upon us with pleasure. Right? He can see our weaknesses and our imperfections, and when they're offered to him by faith, he receives them with joy and delights in you. And we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so he sees us, and we are just as secure as his son was. So baptism signifies and seals our adoption and our acceptance. So the obedience of the Son, the presence of the Spirit, and the voice of the Father, the Holy Trinity is rejoicing to carry out the plan of our redemption. The Son willingly took upon himself the task of redemption. The Spirit is equips and empowers Christ to accomplish the work on our behalf, and the Father gave his approval throughout, even assuring the Son prior to the cross. So Kent Hughes says this, "The Trinity delights to save the unsavable. What cheer this brings to fallen sinners, to all of us, what hope is ours." And so let this great doctrine bring you great comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you.